Imagine, if you will, that you've lived your whole life up until today indoors. You'd never seen the sun, and you'd never seen night, for that matter. And you were let out of the place you've been for your whole life, and they let you out at midnight, and you're sitting on a beach at the Atlantic Ocean, and you had learned that there was this thing called a sunrise that you've never seen in pictures. You'd never seen it in person, obviously, nor have you even ever imagined that there was such a thing. You wait and wait and wait, and around 5 in the morning, you give up and go inside. You miss the beauty of a sunrise because you gave up too soon. I use this illustration because in many situations of life, weeping may last for the night, but joy follows in the morning. That is a major theme of Psalm 30, which we are in today. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. If our lives were always sunny and we never experienced storms, we would think that we don't need God and that we're not dependent on him or his divine grace. Like David the psalmist, we would then be self-sufficient. God will sometimes draw his face from us, which creates a sense of darkness, so that we would once again look to the sun, not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N, Jesus, the Son of God. Andrew Bonar gave the following theme for Psalm 30. I think he could be categorized as a Puritan, who are known for long titles, right? Why say something in 5 words that you can say in 20 words, right? His theme for Psalm 30 is this: the song of the righteous concerning the night of weeping and the morning of joy. David structures this psalm in a way that it can be seen as a life cycle filled with praise. And so he says, I will extol you. And at the end, he says, I will give you thanks forever, forever. I'm starting now, but I also know that this is what I'm going to be doing for all eternity. Now, as we look at this psalm, I want you to know that God laid this psalm on my heart several weeks ago, and it's not a direct response to any recent events. We're in this psalm today by the providence of God, but I think you'll see, as I do, why God has us here. So read with me today, Psalm 30. And we'll see in this sermon that I'm titling, Forever Thankful, from Psalm 30. Look with me at Psalm chapter 30. The heading of this psalm says this: a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up, and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive, that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And that last line in particular is why I'm titling this sermon today, Forever Thankful. Father, I pray that you would just help us today. We need you to help us to divide your word rightly, Lord. I surely don't want to stand up here and give the words of man. I want to give your words as it's been inspired by you, and share the thoughts that have been directed to have this week, and even as we use the thoughts of other men who have written about this psalm throughout the ages, like Charles Spurgeon and others. We're thankful that you give us so many resources to study, and as we seek to be accurate with your word, pray that we would be so here at this place. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The word translated dedication in the heading of Psalm 30 is the Hebrew word from which we get the word Hanukkah. Well, what is Hanukkah? It's a celebration of the rededication of the temple in the time of the Maccabees. This word has to do with a consecration, specifically a consecration of a new building. And as we try to understand the context of the psalm, like we do any time we're in a psalm, it's good to try to have some context. Well, there are some that attribute the context to when Hiram built a house for David in 2 Samuel. Some say it was a psalm of rededication of David's house after he returned. He had fled from Absalom, his son, who had been led a treasonous revolt and rebellion against David. He was trying to steal the kingdom, usurp the kingdom. And some say it's a result of when that rebellion was put down and David returned. And if this is true, it would be a song of thanksgiving for putting down Absalom's rebellion. But one problem with this is if you know this account of David and Absalom, what do you think? Was David joyful when Absalom returned? Does anyone remember? He was not joyful. He actually grieved when his son was killed. So this wouldn't seem to fit that context. Some say that this is a psalm written for liturgy, for when houses were dedicated, and it was just used very generally. It wasn't written for a specific context. That said, it seems very likely to me that the context of this psalm, as I've thought it through and as I've read different views on it, it seems to me that the context is tied to when God punished David for the census, and David purchased the land where the temple actually still sits even today in Jerusalem. It's when David purchased that land. And so though David was not able to see the house built, he did dedicate the spot where Ornan sold him the threshing floor on Mount Moriah. We won't turn to those verses. You can look it up in your reading this week if you so desire to get some of that context. But just that little bit there. And we know that David dedicated the ground at the temple after the plague had subsided. And so even though at that time it was only a plot of ground, he still could dedicate it and call it a house. There's precedent to that, where an altar, just an altar, could be called a house. And the precedent really is in Genesis 28:22, where Jacob said this, "This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house." Will be God's house. So you don't need the full structure to call a certain property God's house. So David consecrated this location as God's house or his sanctuary before a building existed. Today, it might be like if you've ever attended a groundbreaking ceremony for a new building. That would be the idea here. The whole structure isn't there yet, but the ground has been consecrated, as it were, for that structure. In those verses in the historical books, we see fire come down from heaven at David's building of this altar and consecrating it, and that just proved that God had accepted his offering. David's proud act of numbering the people was forgiven. Even as we look at this psalm, God's anger endured for a moment, and the plague against the people lasted less than a day. Seems to fit well. And so as a result of the plague in the historical books, the leaders of Israel fell on their faces in sackcloth and ashes. Though I believe that that's the context, again, can I say dogmatically 100%? No, there are other possibilities, but that seems to fit best for me as I've studied it. even though it is written for a certain context, I believe the psalm is general enough that everyone who reads it, who hasn't been through the precise circumstances that David has, because none of us have, we can still relate and praise God for how he moved in our individual life, although it looks different. You haven't experienced the same things I have. And yet we can all join together in praise to God for what he's done in our individual lives. And so with that backdrop, let's look at this psalm. And we'll see in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 30, we'll see forever thankful for reciprocal uplifting. Forever thankful for reciprocal uplifting. Now, if you don't know what that word reciprocal means, it just means that both sides are involved in this. So even as David will be lifting up God, and the reason he is because God has lifted him up, as we'll see in verse 1. Verse 1, lifting up God because he has lifted David up. He says, I will extol you. And notice that this is personal praise now. He says, David says, I will extol you. And not only is it personal, he uses the word I, but it's also a very determined statement. I'm going to do it. I am going to extol you. I'll do it no matter what's happening around me. This word extol means to lift up or elevate, has the idea of high or lofty. And this is the idea behind the song that we sang just a little while ago. Lift high the name of Jesus. Extol the name of Jesus. We extol or elevate him to his proper place in our hearts. This Hebrew word translated extol appears 184 times in the Old Testament, according to Strong's Concordance. Over a quarter of them are in the Psalms. 49 times in the Psalms this word extol is used. So he says, I will extol you, O Lord. Now, Lord in all capitals, that's Jehovah. That's the Hebrew name for God that's behind that. It's the covenant name of Israel. He is the covenant-keeping God, the eternal God. So why is it that David is so determined to praise God? Why is David praising? He says, I lift you up because you've lifted me up. Because you have lifted me up. See the reciprocal nature of that. David elevates God because God has elevated him. This word can have the idea of delivered. It literally has the idea of drawing out of a pit or drawing water out of a deep well. See how there's that lifting up that happens in a well when you're drawing water out of a well. So it's interesting that we elevate him in our hearts and he then elevates us. The more God lifts us up, the more our hearts should elevate him. And when God does so, our pride should be replaced by a deep and abiding humility. It's not, we're not being lifted up in pride. He's lifting us up. He's rescuing us from a pit, as it were. A pastor friend who said many times, the way up in God's kingdom is down. Right, so we bow before him in humility, and he lifts up. He lifts up the proud, or he gives grace to the humble. He lifts up the humble, but he resists the proud. Now, if we turn back to Psalm chapter 3, verse 3, we see that God is the one who lifts the psalmist's head. Also a psalm of David. Psalm 3:3 says this, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. God is the one who lifts his head. Matthew Henry writes this, in consideration of the great things God has done to exalt us, both by his providence and by his grace, we are bound in gratitude to do all we can to extol his name. You know, when we're worshiping God, we're just giving him what's his due. We're not doing anything above and beyond that. We're just giving him what's owed to him. And so now David gives three reasons, three specific reasons for praise here at the beginning. And the first is that you have not let my enemies rejoice over me. You have not let my enemies rejoice over me. Enemies here are foes or adversaries. The word rejoice, I like the way the New American, or I'm sorry, the NIV has this. It uses the word gloat. It doesn't let my enemies gloat over me. Psalm 25:2 says this, O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. And Psalm 35:19, do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without a cause wink maliciously. In other words, expose their schemes, right? Don't let them gloat. Don't let them destroy me or exult over me or gloat over me. So that's his first specific reason for praise, because God has not let the enemies rejoice over David. Now, secondly, the second reason for praise is that God's answer in desperate circumstances. He says, O Lord, my God, you healed me. You healed me. He says, I cried aloud, or I shouted out to you for help. This word translated healed can mean repaired or mended. You mended me. It can be the healing that a physician brings. God is the great physician after all. But that's not to say that we don't use earthly physicians, because God is our healer. But you do realize that healing will not come from procedures or medicine if God has not ordained it to be so. Psalm 6:2, psalmist says, Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. Psalm 103, verse 3 says this, Who pardons all your iniquities, talking about God, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Psalm 103, verse 3. In fact, one of the titles, one of the Hebrew titles for God is the Lord our healer, Jehovah Rapha. We won't turn there, but you could find that in Exodus chapter 15, where God is called the Lord our healer. It's one of the names for God, compound names for God. In Psalm 88:13, says this, But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. That tells me it may not happen right away, right? But even God's delay is providential. And we must also understand that it is God who is the one who wounds his people. God is the one who wounds his people as well. So let's look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And God sometimes wounds. He says, I have wounded, and it is I who heal. So why would God wound someone? Old writer of the past, Oswald Chambers, says this, Before God can use a man greatly, he must wound him deeply. Before God can use a man greatly, he must wound him deeply. Because we learn things in those times that we don't learn any other way. We won't turn there, but in Psalm 107, it tells us that it's his word that's used to heal. Certainly, his word heals our souls. We receive spiritual healing at the time when we repent. But we await final physical healing when our body is reunited with our soul and is repaired, beautified, and glorified. Nancy Mumford experienced healing this week. She will never suffer illness, strokes, nagging pains, arthritis again. She is fully healed and awaits a reunion with her glorified body. That is a fact that that will come. So David gives a couple reasons for personal praise. Now, thirdly, in verse 3, the third reason for personal praise is rescue from impending death. He says, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. Word soul just has to do with the vitality or the life. Sheol here means the grave or the pit, not hell in this context. Hebrew poetry dictates that Sheol and the pit are actually synonyms here. Psalm 86:13 says this, For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Right? He's not bringing him out of hell. He's feeling that he's a near-death experience, the depths of Sheol, and being rescued out of it. I think maybe the place where this is clearest is turn to Psalm 49, verse 14. And here we're going to see that Sheol and death are used synonymously. Synonymously, right? They're the same. They're synonyms. Psalm 49, 14. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. So here you see Sheol and death are used sort of interchangeably here in Psalm 49, 14. Psalm 16, 10, For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now this verse is referring to Jesus here. It's talking about Jesus as a prophetic verse. He went to the grave, but he was not abandoned there, and he didn't undergo decay. That's the synonym here. And so David is thanking God for bringing him through a near-death experience. By the way, as we read the life of David in the historical books, we know that he had several near-death experiences. But God kept alive, or this word means preserved or spared, so that I would not descend to the pit, or referring to the grave. God has heard the cry so that he wouldn't go down to the pit. David thought he was about to die, but the Lord rescued him. And the more real the danger and the more unlikely the deliverance, the more our mouths will see their need to praise him as examples of the power and goodness of God. One of the commentators, David Dixon, wrote this, Preservation from evil and delivery out of evil are mercy's equivalent. You know what he means by that? What he means is there are things that God just helps us to avoid completely, but then there's also situations that we go through, delivery out of evil. Both are equivalent mercies of God. It's not that preserving us and keeping us out of bad situations is more merciful. They're both equivalently merciful. God brings us through difficulties. He does it for his glory. And so David had been delivered like a prisoner from a dungeon. And so, just like probably the most well-known prisoner that was rescued out of a dungeon, Joseph, what did Joseph do? He praised the deliverer. What is David doing? He's praising the deliverer. What should we do? Praise the deliverer, because we too were rescued out of a pit. God can change our circumstances in an instant, just like this. And so, we're thankful to see how God delivers, brought David out of this dungeon like a prisoner. And so in verses 1 through 3, there's this personal and reciprocal or shared elevation. And now when we get to verses 4 and 5, we see that we will give thanks to God forever corporately. Corporately, that means all together. Look with me at verses 4 and 5 of Psalm chapter 30. In verse number 4, we see the godly ones are invited to praise with him. Remember, he had been using I. Now notice the switch of pronouns here. The godly ones are invited to praise with him. He says, sing praise to the Lord. The word sing here, in Greek, it's actually a transliteration of the word psalm. It means to play or to celebrate. And the praises here, it has to do with worship or reverence of God. What is worship? Well, it's just, again, the old English word is worth-ship. It's assigning to God his true worth. Sing praise to the Lord, his godly ones. This word just means the saints or the holy ones. Think about it, the saints in heaven sing praises to God, right? Why would we then not do so here on earth while we await our promotion to glory? Here he's just referring to his people. Certainly, speaking of God's covenant people, Israel, but also us in our current context in the church. And so David, you can almost picture him, he's turning around to those around him, and he's inviting them to join in these songs of praise. Because David's tongue wasn't enough to sing praise worthy of our Savior. He wanted others to join in. Oh, for 1,000, yea, 1,000,000 tongues to sing praises to God. And worship is not meant to be isolated. It's called congregational singing for a reason. We sing to God, but folks, we also sing to one another, as Colossians 3 made clear. The holy ones had not experienced precisely what David had, but they can relate because God acts in patterns, and all the patterns are after his character or align with his character. And so though his working is unique in our lives, it's similar to how he works in the lives of others, how he's worked in your life, and your life, and your life, and your life. So he invites them to praise him together. And actually, we have an opportunity to do that in just a little while as we have this pie and praise. That's really what that's all about, is we're inviting each other to praise God because of what he's done in our lives, even as we listen to what he's done in somebody else's life. And then he says, give thanks to, or this word literally means confess, his holy name. Confess just means agree with God. Agree with God about his holy name. Holy name is a name that's consecrated. It's special. It's set apart. It's not to be profaned. God's holy name was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And so the holy ones sing of the holiness of God. It's something they could not ever have been able to do if that holiness had not been imputed upon them by God himself. That's why we today can be called the holy ones or the saints, because God has already set us apart in that way. And the holiness of God is an attribute that ought to inspire deep awe in us. Just think of Isaiah on his face before the holy, holy, holy one in Isaiah 6. In difficult circumstances, it's not easy to praise God, but David invites them to praise when they experience God's anger for personal sin, and also when they suffer being in a sin-cursed world in general. In every situation of life, no matter what's happening around us. And one reason that we can praise God in these difficult times is because we know that these kinds of suffering will come to an end. They will come to an end. And so in verse 5, we see that David gives reasons to praise God together. And by the way, those reasons will endure. They're going to last. So he says in verse 5, his anger is but for a moment. The word anger is the Hebrew word that's actually, it's the word for nose or nostrils. God's nostrils flare. You ever see somebody when they get angry and you can see their nostrils flare? That's the idea. Now, does God have a nose? He doesn't. It's an anthropomorphism. It's a way to give us language that we can understand, even though God doesn't actually have a nose because he's spirit. But that's the idea here of the word anger, is the idea of nostrils flaring. So his anger is but for a moment. This word moment can mean a wink. You think blink of an eye. It's a very short period of time. This wrath likely has to do, again, if we think about this in context, likely has to do with the plague that God sent in response to David's presumptuous sin in taking the census. And we won't turn there again, but the messenger of death at one point put up his sword in a sheath. That signified that the plague had ended. But why is it that God is angry with sin? But I think the better question may be, how could he not be? When you think about the fact that God gets angry at sin and sinners, and the reason is because it's rebellion against him. In Hebrews, it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And also, by the way, calls him a consuming fire. He's not to be played with. If we stood before God in our own standing, his anger wouldn't be for a moment. It actually would last on into eternity. And we could not stand long before the wrath of God. If it smoked long, all flesh would be destroyed before it. So the only reason his anger is but for a moment is because Jesus took the wrath of God on the cross as our propitiation. He's the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And so he is the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. And when we repent, we take up that propitiation and we find peace with God and we're reconciled to him. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." His anger is but for a moment, but his favor or his delight is for a lifetime. Turn to Isaiah chapter 26. Here in Isaiah 26, we see that indignation does run its course. It's a similar idea here, righteous indignation, wrath. God's anger against sin. Isaiah 26, verse 20. "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course." Certainly, we'd be able to see that if we turn to some passages about the tribulation in Revelations. That there is an indignation that will be poured out on this world, but it has an end. Praise God for that. But we see that God will keep his promises to Israel, his covenant people. And let's turn to, again, later in Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. These are very comforting and encouraging words here in Isaiah 54. Maybe take some time this week to sit on these truths right here. Isaiah 54, verse 7. "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Of course, he's talking to here his covenant people of Israel. And yet, there's great comfort in this for us as well. Because we're going to experience his pleasure for all eternity. We are no longer subject to the wrath of God now if we know Jesus as Savior. Is that not cause for rejoicing today? Yes, absolutely. But David goes on to say in verse 5, weeping may last for the night. Tears might remain for the night. There's a sadness that can endure for a period of time. Literally, this word means tears may lodge or tarry for the night, like they might stay the night. But a shout of joy comes in the morning. Shouting and rejoicing will follow. The idea of this word is triumphant singing is going to come in the morning at the break of dawn. Now, I'm not much of a morning person. Some people wake up singing. We have a daughter that wakes up singing sometimes. But this is triumphant singing that's going to come in the morning. Charles Spurgeon writes this, "Mourning only lasts until morning." So M-O-U-R-I-N-G. "Mourning only lasts until morning. When the night is gone, the gloom shall vanish." It's almost like mourning is a guest that has stayed all night, right? They've spent the night there, but then they're leaving in the morning, and maybe in the driveway they pass by because there's another guest that's arriving in the morning. It's joy. And it tarries long and abides. It doesn't leave. When one sleeps in Jesus, they awake to the joy of the presence of Jesus the Savior. And this will never wane, ever. And Nancy experienced this joy last Sunday evening. And that darkness will never come again. There's just joy for all eternity now. And here it stands for the moment that God brings relief. It may not arrive until we're exhausted after a night of toil, but it will come. When God's face, which was hidden, is restored, the affliction, which seems so dark, can just simply be called light and momentary. Doesn't feel light and momentary in the moment, does it? But in light of eternity, it is. Listen to this promise from God in Psalm 126:5. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting." I sense that some among us can relate to this very well. Because how often in life do we sow in tears? And while there hasn't been much reaping, God says there will be. There will be. Let's look at John chapter 16 and we'll see what Jesus said about this in light of his second coming in John 16 verses 20 through 22. John 16 beginning in verse 20. I'll just remind you, up in verse 18, he's addressing them again because they don't know what he's talking about. They're not following what he's saying about the death and resurrection. So he says in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy away from you." And that's true when we see the Lord face to face. There will never be a time again where we will not have that joy. Reminds me of Psalm 23 that says, "Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It will be just such a joyful time. Thomas Brooks, one of the commentators, writes this, "Their mourning into music, their bitter into sweet, their wilderness into a paradise." Do you long for that day of joy? We have that ahead of us. Whether it's the moment that we take our last breath in this world or at the coming of the Lord in the rapture, we await joy unspeakable for all eternity. How amazing the future that we have. And so he has this reciprocal praise for God's elevation, his elevation, and then he joins, has others join the praise for what God has done. Now, thirdly, in verses 6 through 10 of Psalm 30, we see a personal plea for mercy. Personal plea for mercy, beginning in verse 6. And here in verse 6 is where we see this idea of overconfidence in prosperity. Overconfidence in prosperity. He says, now as for me, so he's saying, all right, we were talking about us, right? Now we're going to go back to, as for me, David, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. In my security, this word prosperity can mean. Back to a personal plea. He said, I will never be moved. I won't waver. I'll never fall. Sounds something of what Peter might say, right? I'll never deny you. There's a careless ease behind this word. He had forgotten the need to trust in God and trusted in himself instead, a most poor substitute indeed. And he didn't see danger coming because of misplaced confidence. We too can think when things are going well that they're always going to go well. But circumstances are like weather. Just because it's sunny now doesn't mean it will always be. It's kind of like when people say, if you don't like the weather in Ohio, wait a minute. Because circumstances can be like this also. We have all kinds of things that come at us that we were not expecting. In Psalm 10:6, there's more of this false confidence. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. Hear that? I'm never going to have any problems. I'm never going to have any troubles. I'm not going to be moved. David had put his confidence in numbers. And he had initiated a census that God did not direct. I love the expression that Dixon, one of the commentators, used. He said this, he abused his prosperity. He abused his prosperity. He forgot that everything that he had was from God. And he started thinking that it was acquired by his might. And that it would always be that way. It would always be there. And so God, in his mercy, the punishment included the reduction of numbers as 70,000 Israelites lost their lives in that plague. 70,000. Strength in numbers is not the right kind of security. Strength in numbers is not the right kind of security. About David's response, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown writes this. The stupefying effect on David of the sudden stroke whereby God so thinned Israel's numbers on which David had so prided himself. The sudden stroke whereby God so thinned Israel's numbers on which David had so prided himself. Anyone relate to that today? Spurgeon writes, when God's children prosper one way, they are generally tried another, for few of us can bear unmingled prosperity. Another way to say that is, when everything is going right, few of us can actually bear that and prosper in those situations. Why? Because it so often leads to pride. And we're made of the same stuff as David. We're made of the same stuff as David. That same pride and self-confidence, that's the stuff we are made of also. Because it's part of the human condition. It's part of the sinful human condition. You know, we never think too little of ourselves. It's usually just the opposite. And God will remove the things that we put our security in so that we would look to him for our security. David let his prosperity cause him to be proud as if it was because of him and that it would always be this way. And by the way, the spirit of this age woos us to have this kind of independent spirit. And one of the best examples of a well-used phrase that proves that out is this phrase, you got this. I don't have this. You don't have this. We don't have any of this without God. You don't got this. That's the world trying to tell you that you should stand up on your own feet and you do it in your own strength, and it is a lie. It fosters pride in us. We don't have any of this without God. And so we must never fall into the trap to think a time of prosperity is earned or that it will always remain, but rather realize that God will often pull out the props on which we lean on if they are not Him. Another way to say this is our earthly pillow that we rest upon will be removed so that we will learn to trust in God alone. He does it to drive us from our life of ease to a life on our knees. He does it to drive us from a life of ease to a life on our knees. When difficulty comes, earnest prayer should always follow. And if it doesn't, be ready for even more difficulty. Because God mercifully showed David his error. And what did David do? He repented in humility. Listen to this spirit of independence in Jeremiah 22:21. It says this. God says this. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. And then he says, this has been your practice from your youth that you have not obeyed my voice. Speaking of the nation of Israel, but surely personally, many of us can relate to this. I'm not going to listen. Part of this is when things go well, we tend to forget God. Turn to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea 13, verse 6. Hosea 13, verse 6 says this. Speaking of Ephraim, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. And what happened when their heart became proud? Therefore, they forgot me. They forgot me. In Psalm 62, verses 2 and 6 is the same exact verse. Says this. This is what true confidence looks like. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. That's where true confidence should be put upon. If anyone had cause to trust in his flesh, it was Jesus. But he was always dependent upon the Father and the Spirit while here. True confidence is on Christ, the solid rock I stand, because all other ground is what? Sinking sand. So at the beginning of verse 7 of Psalm 30, we see God's grace to help to stand. Remember, he had come from a place where he had put his faith in himself. Now he says, O Lord Jehovah, by your favor. Again, the idea here is pleasure. By your favor, your pleasure, you have made my mountain or my hill to stand strong, to continue or remain. This word strong means power and might. It speaks of power and might. So do you see the shift here? He was trusting in himself to stand firm. Now he's placed his security, pictured by a mountain, in God alone. So God's grace helps him to stand. And then in the end of verse 7 and verse 8, we see God's desire. He desires us to seek him. He says, you hid your face. You concealed your countenance. You kept secret your presence. We won't turn there for time's sake, but Deuteronomy 31 tells us that he does this at times in his wrath, that he hides his face. But this idea can illustrate, his hiding his face can illustrate the removal of God's blessing. But God also at times hides his face because he wants us to seek him more. He wants us to seek him more. So he says, you hid your face, I was dismayed. This word literally, it can mean agitated, this word dismayed, agitated or even anxious. You hid your face, and it brought in me great anxiety. I was agitated. Psalm 104, verse 29, you hid your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. In Psalm 143, 7, answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. He's seeking God's face. And so back to Psalm 30, it says, to you, O Lord, I called or cried out to you. The word, this word actually, cried out, can have the idea of accosting someone, when you accost somebody in a parking lot or something like that, when you approach them. But the idea here is that he was determined to cry out to God. And God did relent, and the angel relaxed. Again, if you want to see that story in this particular context, 2 Samuel 24 tells of that plague and how God relented and the angel relaxed and put his sword in his sheath. David goes on to say, to the Lord I made supplication. I beseeched, I entreated. This is a cry for mercy. David was confident in the wrong things, and God brought him to a place where he saw his need to pray. Spurgeon writes, prayer is the unfailing resource of God's people. If they are driven to their wits' end, they may still go to the mercy seat. If they are driven to their wits' end, they may still go to the mercy seat. Prayer will succeed where all else fails. The answer to our spiritual problems must begin and consist of prayer. God's ways to get our eyes on him include difficult circumstances and even at times hiding his face for a time. And the remedy is that we must put ourselves in his hands and humbly bow at his feet, begging for mercy. And when we do this, we can expect God to provide relief in his time. Rather than giving up, it caused David to seek all the more. These are acts of mercy that God provides for us, does for us, to draw us to himself. I love what Matthew Henry said. He said this, let us learn to pray in the dark. Let us learn to pray in the dark. God shows up in our times of darkness and grief, just like the sun appears after a long night. This experience then encourages us to praise God in the congregation, because we've all experienced similar acts of his faithfulness. The point of verse 9 seems to be that there is no praise from the grave. No praise from the grave. He asks some rhetorical questions. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Prophet here is actually not the same word that we have seen in Ecclesiastes over and over again. That word meant advantage. This idea of profit actually is more the idea of lucre or covetousness. It's a stronger word. It's the idea of what's in it for me. What profit if my blood or bloodshed goes down, descends to the pit or to destruction or the grave? He is dependent on God's attention and action here. In Psalm 28:1, it says this, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me, for if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Now notice, he doesn't say, I will go down to the pit. He says, I will become like one, like a dead man. If God had remained silent, the outcome would have been different. But he didn't in this situation with David. So he says, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Then he says, will the dust praise you? Will the earth worship you? Right? Are ashes going to give you reverence? There aren't many worship services that happen at cemeteries. The dust doesn't praise. He says, will it declare your faithfulness? And interesting, this word faithfulness is actually the word for truth. But it speaks about speaking plainly about God's stability. It has to do with manifesting his trustworthiness. And as desperately as we might need to have people help us to worship, we can't enlist the dead because they do not praise God here. They're praising in heaven. This is a figure of speech. The dust doesn't praise or declare God's faithfulness. In Psalm 6, verse 5, it says this, "For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks?" Like saying, corpses aren't thanking you. It's another way to say that. Turn to Psalm 88, verses 10 through 12. Very similar thought process here. Psalm 88, beginning in verse 10. "Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Selah. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" Again, these rhetorical questions. And the obvious answer is no. And he states it in Psalm 115:17, the psalmist does. He says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence." So in one way, what David is doing is very similar to what Dana's father, another David, by the way, David Garrison, when he had a form of leukemia many years ago, had to have a bone marrow transport. It was about 30 years, over 30 years ago. Not many who were in that situation at the time survived. And Dave, at that time, clung to this verse in particular. There were other verses that were important, but this one in particular was key to him and was very near to him. And he still speaks of it today. Usually I've experienced with tears when he does. Psalm 118:17, "I will not die but live and tell of the works." Notice that the goal of David and anyone who seeks added days is so that we can further testify of our great God. So that we can further testify of our great God. It's not, hey, can you add another, 5 years to my life so I can enjoy retirement? No. It's to declare the works of the Lord. Turn to Isaiah 38, verses 18 and 19. Isaiah 38, verses 18 and 19. "For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today." In verse 10 of Psalm 30, we see a plea to the only one who can help. A plea to the only one who can help. He says, "Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me." Hear, the idea is hear with intelligence, O Lord. It means consider. Take notice of us. Be gracious to me. Have mercy. Show us your favor. When God answers prayer, it isn't because he owes it to us. It's always him being gracious to us and merciful to us. And he says, "Be my helper. Surround me with protection." About this prayer, "Be my helper," Spurgeon says, "it is well becoming in the minister when he is going to preach, to the sufferer upon the bed of pain, to the toiler in the field of service, to the believer under temptation, to the man of God under adversity, when God helps, difficulties vanish." He's saying in many, many situations, "Be my helper." That simple prayer is so effective. Psalm 54, verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." He pleads for God to have mercy and grace and help. By the way, that is a precious combination for us, right? Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So many situations in life are times where we need help. We have access to the Father to get that help. We can draw near with confidence, boldness. Finally, this morning, point number 4 in our last two verses, 11 and 12, we see eternal thanksgiving for what God has done. Eternal thanksgiving for what God has done. In verse 11, again, we see God's power to turn a situation around. David uses terminology that's often used in the settings of the festivals that are celebrated by the Jewish people regularly. God intervened in this situation, taking him from a low place to joy and gladness. He says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. Turned or turned around my mourning. Changed my, and the word mourning can mean wailing or lamentation. It's he's overturned even my lamentations and made it like more like dancing. And think about Miriam's dance after the Exodus, and I think it's Exodus chapter 15. That's a great example of this. God had created, given this great deliverance after mourning in Egypt for all those years, and it led to her leading a dance of celebration. Psalm 149 verse 3 says this, let them praise his name with dancing, let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. Then he says, you have loosed my sackcloth. This is symbolic of repentance and lowliness. Put off my clothes of grief, my sackcloth. This is where the conversation turns from David's pride to David's humility, which is what led God to lift him up. Ecclesiastes 3:4. We have to have at least one reference to Ecclesiastes, right? Just to remind us where we've been. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. There's a time for both of those things. God is the one who causes even the mourning. And sometimes he even uses captivity. Lamentations chapter 5 verse 15 says this. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. So that he used captivity to actually turn it the other way then. Dancing turned into mourning. But we won't turn there for time's sake. Jeremiah talks about how already the nation of Israel has experienced some of that reversal back into dancing from that mourning. But ultimately, the true joy of the people of Israel is yet future. We will turn to Isaiah 61, verse 3. Be encouraged by this. Isaiah 61, verse 3. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be. There's a reversal that's coming. So David says, he's girded me with gladness. It's as if joy is a belt here. He's bound or cinched in the state of rejoicing. It's like when you try to take off clothes that are wet and they just stick to you. That's the idea. Gladness sticks to the one that God has given it to. The mourning was from God and the gladness is a gift from God. This joy is far better than the most expensive outfit you've ever seen, better than Gucci or Versace or any other high-end store. In Psalm 4:7, it says, you have put gladness in my heart. It's God that gives the gift of gladness and joy. Dixon writes, "As security turneth all our joy into trouble, so sincere seeking of God in trouble is the way to turn all our trouble into joy." God is the one who gives this gladness. Finally, in verse 12 of Psalm 30, we see that enduring thankfulness is the only right response. Enduring thankfulness is the only right response. Quickly, as we finish, he says, "That my soul may sing praise to you." Soul is actually the word for glory. It's doxa in the Septuagint, which is the word doxology. We get that from. It's the word for glory. It means splendor or honor. Here it's a poetic term that speaks of our whole being or our substance. In Psalm 108:1, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul." Folks, there's nothing mechanical when we're singing with our soul. Going through the motions, that's not really singing with our souls engaged. I want to sing with my soul. I hope and trust that you do also. That's not a formalistic religion. That is a heart that's experienced God at work. And not be silent. Ideas hold peace. God would have no speechless children in his house. All should be enthusiastically and willingly praising him. O Lord, Jehovah, my God, my Elohim. Jehovah, again, is the covenant name for God. Elohim is more the universal name, Lord over creation, the supreme one. I will give thanks to you forever. Worship you into eternity. Have reverence for you always. Praise you into the ages. And we should look for opportunities to boldly proclaim God's excellencies among the nations, our neighbors, our coworkers, unsaved family members and friends, knowing that that's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. Psalm 44:8, "In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever." Notice there's a boasting all day long, and then there's also, "We'll give thanks to your name forever." We should be forever thankful, but let forever start today. When we give thanks to God forever, it's just simply a continuation or an extension of our lives today. David had turned from his arrogance to a place of dependence upon the grace of God, and this is where we need to be also. And that's because everything we have is because of God and from God. And a major goal of Scripture, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but a major goal of Scripture is to help us to stop looking to man or to ourselves, but to look up to God, where true help will come from. Will worship be purer, more exciting, and more focused in heaven? Yes, it will, because we won't be tainted by sin, yet our lives should be about worship now. Don't wait for the Lord to return or for death to live a life of worship. This is true of all of us. If we know Jesus as Savior, we will spend eternity thanking Jesus for what he has done. But it ought to start now. So two quick points of life application as we close. Number one, be forever thankful that the difficulties of life are temporary. And that's why Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 4, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So we look not at the things that are here that are temporal or temporary, but the things that are eternal. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We don't know how or when the weather will change, the storm will end, and we will once again have fair weather. Even the darkest of nights will be replaced by light at some point, but even if it doesn't, in light of eternity, our difficulties are short. And it's good for us, this time of year especially, to rehearse the many ways in which God has faithfully delivered us in the past. And this should also drive us to confidence in him, not ourselves. What he did before, he can do. And secondly, be forever thankful for the most important healing that we have received from God. Isaiah 53:5 says this, "He was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." The most important disease for us to be healed from is sin sickness. And that's made possible through the cross of Calvary. And our deliverance from God's wrath, from sin, demands our praise. Because God's anger is but for a moment to the believer, but his favor now rests on us and will for all eternity. For us, in wrath, God has remembered mercy. And so is he your propitiation today? Is he the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin? Are you truly born again, or are you still trusting in yourself? If you know him, cannot be silent. You must praise Jesus, and we'll do so for all eternity, forever thankful. God, thank you for your word. Such great comfort in your word. I believe if your people here are like me, we just need comfort sometimes. We just need encouragement. Thank you that we can go to your word and be encouraged. We can live in this world honest lives, not rose-colored glasses, not as if there are never difficulties, and also not as if the whole world is a difficulty and nothing's ever to be enjoyed, as Solomon balances that in Ecclesiastes, because this world is to be enjoyed. We are supposed to enjoy our time here. We know that there are many heartaches. We thank you that you give encouragement in those times. And I pray that you would give our church direction, Lord. Give us wisdom as to what our future holds. Pray that we would be people who would be about your work, Lord. And that you would just give us great wisdom in the days to come. Thank you that we're in a time where we just talk about Thanksgiving because of the holiday. And yet I pray it would be imprinted so deeply in our hearts that January would be a month of Thanksgiving, and February, and March, and April, and May, and all the others. That it would be a lifestyle, not something we do in a certain month. And that we would sing your praises forever. And I'm just so thankful for the hope in Christ. Not a hope-so hope, it's certain that Nancy today is singing your praises with all the saints. And we look forward to a day where we'll join her. Until then, I pray that we would sing for you here. And be forever thankful for what you've done for us, in Jesus' name.